It's just about starting pretty soon, isn't it, Davis? That's some wonderful opportunities. I need a few guidelines, Bill. The first one is, when should I stop? Okay. That's what I needed to know. 8:30, 8:45, 9. I have to ask that last time I was Jack. You may well remember we shared some time in another camp that shall remain nameless, and I was one of a number of events in the program that was followed by an ice cream social and then fireworks. Do you know he is a pyrotechnician? You know. Now, what happened there that came to my mind when I was asking about the time is it was an extended program at the beginning. And I was being followed by ice cream and fireworks. And when they said, after I think it was about 20 minutes to speak, they said, take all the time you want. But I know that ice cream, which was melting, and fireworks, which were very attractive, were coming. And you dare not go overtime in a setting like that. Is that right? Is that right? It's right to do. So it's important. We'll compromise and we'll see where the big hand is when we get to it. I come out of a very heavy situation, and I'll take a moment or two to share a very serious prayer request. A granddaughter of Jack Fish. I think a lot of you would know Jack and Nancy Fish. How many do? He's been at school for many, many years, wonderful, godly family. His daughter, Cindy's child, infant child, was medevaced last Tuesday to Iowa City Hospital, where it was determined that she had cancer, little infant girl. The whole family has been down at Iowa City, Iowa, the Children's Hospital connected with the University of Iowa Hospital. She's undergoing all sorts of tests. She has it in three spots, next to her brain. There's a lesion on her, lung. And, there's a tumor, behind her, liver. She had her birthday, her first birthday yesterday. We have been in prayer, our assembly, and thousands of people around the world, constantly. We adjusted our breaking of bread service, spent more time in prayer than normal. Jack, I think you know Jack from back east. Would you take a moment and pray for that family? Her name is Courtney, undergoing all sorts of tests, and reports are not all in. The glory for God has already started driving up. I left right after breaking bread service, where we all had a special time of prayer. And I was talking to Melzie, my wife, and she said, you must hear this story, this part of it. After the family Bible hour, one of our men stood in the back and said, I have an announcement. And he had his arm around the person who had been visiting with us for a number of months now, been witnessed to by a family in particular, who went up to the hospital with his family to visit, and saw the response and saw life threatened. And Chris Land said, Brother Aaron has just trusted in the Lord during the breaking of bread service. You know. So such a hard day it was, a hard week, hard in a number of other ways that I won't go into in particular. But we have prayed that God would get glory as you have. And it was that suffering that said life is brief. And there's a heaven and there's a hell. And we see God's hand. Your way is better and safer. True enough, isn't it? there, hymn book, there's a hymn, My Redeemer, Oh What Glories. One of the verses goes like this. It's number 75, if you'd like to turn to it. My Redeemer, oh what beauties in that lovely name appear. None but Jesus in his glory shall the honored title wear. My Redeemer, thou hast my salvation wrought. Verse 3 is the verse I want particularly. I was so happy Jim picked out Standing on the Promises as the first hymn of our conference together, because I'm going to be talking about the promises of God. Mine by covenant, mine forever, mine by oath and mine by blood, mine nor time the bond shall sever, mine as an unchanging God. My Redeemer, oh how sweet to call thee mine. And we sang about face to face. When in heaven I see thy glory, when before thy throne I bow, perfected I shall be like thee, fully thy redemption know. My Redeemer, then shall hear me shout his praise. Mine by covenant. There are many covenants in the Bible. And would you believe every one of them relate to us in one way or another? And yet, with the church, there is not a specific covenant of the ones that are spoken so directly in Scripture. There is the new covenant, I know, in Hebrews. We benefit from that one, like all the other covenants which we will look at. But it is safe to say that we are God's, and He is a covenant-keeping God. And I would like to look at those covenants with you, studies in the covenants of the Bible. Now, don't get upset. There are a lot of people going around saying, oh, covenant theology. And it's infecting the purity of our dispensational approach to Scripture. Well, I am still a dispensationalist. I was at birth and have been ever since. There is a whole outlook on interpretation of Scripture called covenant theology, some of which we have instinctively agreed with, some of which we do not agree with. And we must be aware of that. But this is not that kind of covenant theology we're talking about. I'd be happy to chat with people about that, because there is that mysterious, I get requests, come and speak against covenant theology. Well, I'm speaking for covenant theology, the covenants of the Bible. And I think they will all come together for us. I've given you some charts. You may or may not know that I love charts. I think that way. In some of our in-service classes at school, we have some teachers come in and tell us about how people learn. And I, along with the rest of the faculty and staff, went through this concept of varying kinds of intelligences that we have. Are you aware of this? There are 8 basic intelligences that we all have. We don't have all of them, but all of us collectively. Some learn better one way than another. And I found out that I am very verbal, and I am very spatial. That's not spaced out, but spatial. And I see things by charts and diagrams and architecture and all that kind of thing. I also learned that I like gardening better than people. And that's not real good. We have to adjust that. That means basically I You would never believe this, but I feel far more comfortable talking to a group than a person. And that's the way that kind of person is. And I learned some things. I like charts, so I've given you some charts. Now, I realize these may be a test of your capability of seeing. Can we all see the... I can, personally. But for my own convenience, I have to tell you, I made a bigger one for myself. But it's a matter of saving the trees that I love more than people, evidently. So I think we'll be able to make our way through it. I would like to have you look at the last chart, first of all. And that'll give us a hint of where we are going. And throughout the week, hopefully, this will come together. You may say, what benefit will I get out of what is largely a theological study? Well, I think there's enormous benefit from doctrinal studies. Knowing God is the highest thing we can do. And if all we do is know a little more about God, that'll be a benefit. But we're in a day when I kind of have some applications of life. I got to feel better about being here. Well, we'll try to make some applications out of this, because every one of these covenants has a biblical application to us right now. That's a strange concept, but it is the case. So I start in the covenants. I recognize, again, if you have grown up on a Scofield Reference Bible, any of you know that term? Yeah, my first Bible. I had Pilgrims. You remember that? A simplified version of Scofield. Still have it. Matter of fact, so do I. When all else fails, there it is. And they talk about an Adamic covenant, an Edenic covenant, and those. I don't see them that clearly identified in Scripture, though God gives certain direction to each of these situations, the Garden of Eden, and then when Adam fell and all the rest. But I'm starting particularly with what is clearly one of the covenants that God makes, and he makes that with Noah. Associated with Noah is a covenant made in relationship to all of the nations. The Noahic covenant establishes national identities. And out of the three boys come all of the nations. And God gives a very particular covenant. It's the rainbow covenant that we understand. But he gives into the authority of human beings the right to take life. Delegated authority, and we'll see that in the New Testament that is referred to as applicable to us, Romans 13, that the powers that be are ordained of God. They do not carry the sword in vain. And they are called ministers of Christ, strangely enough. That's not a term we would readily apply to our political powers. We might in the U.S. of A., but the whole of the world he's talking about. The powers that be. And God establishes the nations through that covenant and gives delegated authority to man to function in that way. We'll look at that in some detail. Then in the Abrahamic covenant, he establishes one nation. One nation. He calls Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees. And the Hebrew race begins. Perhaps it goes back to a related word that has the concept of crossing the river, the Habaru. They cross the river. They are called out of all the nations, and God makes a covenant with Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant. And it involves a national existence. I'll make of you a great nation, greater than the sands of the sea, the stars of the sky. And in thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. So he starts his covenants with establishing national entities. He goes a step further and says, I'm going to enter into a covenant with one nation. Then he establishes a third covenant with that one nation, the Mosaic Covenant, which are the rules, the rules that that nation is to follow. The moral law, the civil law, and the ceremonial law. He makes all the nations. He makes one nation that is peculiar, his own nation, the only nation that God has related to in that particular way. Even though we like to think we are a nation like that, we are not. God did not give us this land in a covenantal way. He did to the nation of Israel. This land is your land. This land is your... I always want to break in the song at that point. We can't do that, I understand. That's the nation. And then he makes rules and regulations how that nation is to function before God, how they are to function on a horizontal level, ceremonially, and how they are to relate to one another on a civil relationship. All of these things he gives to that one nation. And his next covenant is the Davidic covenant, where of that nation he establishes a kingdom, an eternal house and throne and kingdom. Then, in that nation, he sets them aside for a period of time and introduces something altogether new, hidden in the past councils of the Godhead, the church. When that parenthetical period comes to an end, the period in which we find ourselves, the nations, the one nation, the nation regulated by those rules and regulations, the nation given a kingdom, that nation becomes the nation through which our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, rules as the Son of David in the coming kingdom. And we've sung about that. James, you picked all the right hymns tonight. I kind of think Holy Spirit has something to do with that. Jesus shall reign where the Son does his successive journey run. And we're going to look at this great working of God as the ages have been planned. We sang a hymn in our breaking of bread this morning. The hymn that describes the love that drew salvation's plan. The grace that brought it down to man. The mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. And my brother called that out, and I, in my own mind, as we are trying to relate the events of the past week, the word that I seized on was the plan. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Now, what do you think of when William Newell wrote that? What do you think he had in mind? He had in mind the plan. And the first covenant I want to look at is what I call the eternal covenant. And the way we will do this is outlined on your worksheets. Do you like to take notes? Well, I provided a sheet for each covenant, and it's blank. Now, I won't require that you take notes. This is not school. But that is the pattern that we will be following as we look at the covenants. We'll look tonight at the beginning covenant. A little while ago, not very long ago, I was working through the book of Titus, and I came across the concept. It is out of this that this study has come together in my own thinking. We'll make reference to this directly, but this was a key concept that had me start to think, David, you have to do some studying on the covenants. You haven't really put it together in your own mind in a broad spectrum, and that's when I started to do this. In Titus chapter 1, Paul identifies himself and then says, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Do you see our little clause, the phrase, promised before time began? Now that should raise some questions in our thinking. Does it with you? Promised before time began. What question comes to mind? Well, here's a question that came to my mind. To whom did he promise? And I don't think this is some prolific promise that he pushes into the future and says, eventually there'll be somebody to receive these promises. No, this is promises between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Promises made. Mine by covenant. Mine forever. What is involved in this plan? And what I did as I looked at this concept of the promises made within the Holy Trinity before time began. That's what the verse says. Promises made before time began. What verses in Scripture identify the plan that God devised before time began? And there are a lot of them. And that's what we have in mind in this first study as we look at the eternal covenant. First of all, the identification of that covenant. This is that covenant made between the members of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, in a past eternity to be executed in time according to the eternal counsels of the Godhead. That covenant made between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the plan. We have verses like, through whom he made the ages, manifested in time, sent forth at the fullness of time, where the plan is being worked out. We see it particularly in the life of the Lord Jesus. Don't you want me to be about the Father's business? How old was he when he said that? 12. And he's in the temple in his Judean ministry. And they try to stone him. And he says, my hour's not yet come. Earlier than that, I skipped Cana of Galilee. Woman, what have I to do with you? My hour's not yet come. His first miracle. Then the Judean concept. He talked about being safe because his hour had not yet come. On Tuesday of Passion Week, when the Greeks come to him, he says, my hour has come. Should I pray, Father, deliver me from this hour? No, for this hour came I into the world. This is the divine appointment. Jack, in your prayer, do you listen to prayers or is that a time for you to sleep? Jack, in his prayer, referred to the prayer in Gethsemane. Did you notice that? Not my will. This is what we desire. On Tuesday, Jesus says, shall I pray to the Father, deliver me from this hour? No, for this hour I came into the world. Do you know what happens late Thursday night, early Friday morning in Gethsemane? What does he pray? Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. That's not what he said Tuesday. Did I say that? Later on, in that same prayer, he moves a little bit. Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. His next prayer, a little different in wording. Do you know the difference? Father, if it is not possible, that this cup should pass from me. Not my will, but thine be done. There's a little movement in his prayer at that point. When Peter cuts off the ear of Malchus, he says, put that away. Shall I not drink the cup which the Father has given to me? He prays the same way we pray. when Jesus teaches us to pray, he's teaching us to pray because he prays. And that's the way he goes through that process. Hebrews chapter 5 exegetes that for us. And do you know what was going on? This is what was going on. When he cried out to God with cries and deep agony unto him who was able to deliver him from death and was heard. And though he were a son, through fear he learned obedience through the things which he suffered. He trusted and obeyed. Went through the same struggle in prayer in that whole process. Those hours, that precision, the very precision of it all, was part of this eternal plan, where they entered into this holy covenant. The covenant made between the members of the Trinity. Now I have some scriptures. We'll always go to some scriptures that relate to this. And what was involved? This was before there was anything but God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Only God. What did they covenant to do? We get some hints at it. Creation of the universe. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This was not snap judgment. This was part of this great deliberative consultation within the Trinity. They created angels. In Job, we read, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determines its measurement? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it?" Do you get all these plan dimensions, measurements? "To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God, all these angels shouted for joy." He created the angels, decided to do that. Angels, a strange being. Mostly spirit, some form of a body that can appear and disappear, localized, not omnipresent. God determined. Are they not messengers sent forth from the very throne of heaven? It's clear in that eternal council, as we have recorded in Genesis, that there was a plan to create not only angels, but man. Genesis 1:26-27, the creation of man. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, and over all earth, the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. This was the plan of God in the eternal councils, that he would make man in his own image. That is an enormous thing. How many times have I heard the illustration of the ant and a human being? Have you ever heard that one? That the incarnation is like a human being becoming an ant? I tell you what, I would never die for an ant. In fact, if an ant comes along here, I tell you what's going to die. It's the ant. The ant is not made in the image of man. The Lord Jesus will emphasize that when he says a sparrow does not fall to the ground apart from your heavenly Father, and you are more valuable than sparrows. Sparrows are not made in the image and likeness of God. Only man is. I use that in the generic sense. Human beings are in the image and likeness of God. I'm going to say something that may be a struggle. We always say, "I don't know why in the world Jesus came and died for me. Worthless scum that I am." That's wrong. We are in the image and likeness of God. James, writing, says, look, we worship God breaking of bread, but we say bad things about human beings. Cursed man, made after the similitude of God. That's fallen man. Still in the image of God, though marred and twisted and warped. Jesus died for us because we are worth it. We are His inheritance. We're the treasure in the field. The pearl of great price. We're the image of God. What a noble thing is man. The brilliance of man. I am reminded of that. I was reminded of that. I thank God for the brilliance of even fallen man. As we all gathered at the hospital, the elders and the immediate family. And they, Air medevaced her from Dubuque to Iowa City. A helicopter comes in, lands on the pad outside the hospital. And we all walk out, all the elders from the church and Nancy and Jack, and then on a gurney, this little baby with all the tubes and equipment. You could hear the beep, beep, beep as they rolled it gently along. And the doctor, right with him. Two attendants, pilot, in the state-of-the-art helicopters. And I am standing there praising God for technology, for skill, for wisdom, for the high standards that they set for one another. They put the doctors in there working on the baby so she's as comfortable as can be. And the technicians are strapping down all the equipment so it's safe. And when that was done, the pilot said, would the mother and father come to kiss the baby? And we gather together, the doctor included, in this prayer circle. And we prayed. I had my arm around Cindy as a helicopter passed over the trees, and she said, this is tearing my heart out to see a baby fly away like that. All of that to help save this little girl. That wisdom comes from God. This is the genius of man. Do you ever get excited about that? Made in the image and likeness of God, twisted and warped and fallen, but we do wonderful things because we're very God-like. Psalm 8 says, you made him lower than the angels. In accurate translations, you made him little less than God. That's what man is. You put all things under his authority. And Jesus will show us what man can be when he reigns on this earth. And we will reign with him. You see, he made us in his image. And the exciting thing about the little baby is that two of God's creatures, man and woman, marry, a child is conceived. It's the most godly thing we do. We have produced something that lasts forever. For good or for ill, but forever. That's what's so valuable. It's the only thing God saves out of the whole creation, human beings. Made in His image and likeness. That was part of this wonderful plan. That we are made in the image and likeness of God is so much a part of every one of us. Hillary, I used to be able to say just Hillary, and we'd all think of the mountain climber. Not anymore. Hillary gave us the reason for climbing Mount Everest. Do you remember it? It's there. That's the image of God in us. It's there. He's put all things under us. That was part of the eternal plan. To make the angels, create the earth, to create mankind, to populate that earth and bring in submission all that he had made. Even the awe that our spacecrafts go after. It's the sun, the moon, the stars. That's all in Psalm 8. That's all under our domain. That was part of the plan. The plan of redemption. In Titus, the passage we just read, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. And there is the role of the Trinity bringing redemption to us. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14, one of the great verses from the book of Hebrews, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. You see the force of that verse? Hebrews 9:14. All three members of the Godhead are involved in the crucifixion. Who, through the eternal Spirit, empowered by the Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus Christ, offers up himself to God without spot. We focus on Christ in the crucifixion. He bore my sins in his body on the tree. He is the one that suffered physically. We identify with that because we all suffer physically. He suffered the sins of the whole world in propitiation, where God laid on him the sins of us all. That is the way it is, but the other members of the Godhead were likewise involved. It is the Father who receives the payment of the sin. The ransom is paid to the Father. And in that hour of deepest need, as we often sing, thou didst forsake him then, we think of the emotions of the Son. Have you ever thought of the emotions of the Father? He is not a stone. And the Spirit empowering the Son to do this, who through the eternal Spirit offers himself up to God without blemish and without spot. It's part of the plan. The Son promises to the Father, I will die. I'll take on human flesh. That's involved in it. When he comes into the world, he says what? This is the body you have prepared for me. That's the need for the humanity of Jesus. God the Son could never die. The God-man takes human form. A man as though he were not God, God as though he were not man, united in one person, so that he could offer up himself. And that be a sufficient sacrifice. That was part of the promise. That's executed in time. Holy Spirit has a role to play in our salvation. What is the role of the Holy Spirit in our salvation? This is part of the promise. The Son says, I will die. The Spirit says, I will convict of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. He comes into the world to do that. That's his mission. And that's how we come to faith. In the coming to the crucifixion itself, knowing that you were not, 1 Peter 1, redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, he indeed
was foreordained before the foundation of the world for that purpose. That was the plan. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. There's a mysterious part of it all. Blessed is the Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Oh, that'll get us away. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. In 1 Peter 1 it says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. We know that. I'm being very careful in the wording of this. We know that God chose for salvation. Right? He chose. Chosen in Christ before the foundation of the earth. We know when it took place. Took place before there was anything but God. The debate is over the basis of the choice. And there are three theological options for that, which I will not address particularly. I will be happy to privately. I'll even tell you which one I hold, and consequently which one is right. Clearly there is debate on this from the beginning of the church. But what we cannot deny is part of the plan is that there is a plan of salvation and included in it is the election of God. We know that he did it. We know when he did it. The debate on is on the basis of the doing of it. Can we all live with that? We agree on the when and that he did it. That there is an election of God and that it was before time. I am saying it's part of that eternal covenant. How that works out is a debate. Again, Brother Jim related the extreme statements that are made about evangelicals. I am sorry that evangelicals are so connected with politics, quite frankly. We are strangers and pilgrims. We're ambassadors. Our citizenship is in heaven. We'll talk about all that a bit later. We have an indirect connection with this earth, though it's very real. But the fact of it is, God has before determined the coming and going of the nations. That's part of what he has determined. Acts 17, the plan of the nations. He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. That's a very inclusive statement. We have a common source. We even know where that took place. Where is our common source? It's over there in the cradle of civilization between those rivers. In the Garden of Eden. Biblical source. He's made from one blood, every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. And listen to this. And has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. Where they live and when they live. That's the God that made a plan. And the word here is pre-appointed. This is part of the determining counsel of God. That he is working out in precise detail as the nations come and go. Now, we good dispensationalists should know that. Because we can name the countries that come and go at God's behest. Can you start? We have Babylon. What's next? That's not rhetorical. You give me some help. What's after Babylon? God predicted it. Medo-Persia, what's next? Greece, what's next? Rome. And there's 7 years left. We call it tribulation. And that's even very precise, isn't it? It should not be a shock to us that the God is the one who has determined, and it says pre-appointed, when this plan's been out. Way back then, before there was anything but God. When I'm reading the newspaper, I'm reading God working out his history. Nobody gives him credit, but he's working out his history. It's his story, after all. It really is. And we have to look at it that way, with all of the complexities of that. I am saying this without any hints of anything. Any of you shocked to fill up a gasoline tank anymore? $50. Whoa! What happened? Is that part of this national plan? You see, I have to think that. This is an Arab Western world problem we're dealing with. Is that out of God's control? It reaches that far, folks. It reaches to me putting a nozzle of a gas in. God's working the nations for his purposes. Seize on these words, pre-appointed times and boundaries. That translates into 1776 for me. That's when it starts. Don't know the other date yet. Doing a breakfast Bible study with a good friend in the book of Revelation. It's been so exciting for me. We came on the portion where the martyrs under the altar crying out, Lord, stop this! Vindicate your elect! And Jesus says, calm down, guys. More of your brethren have to die the same way you did before I intervened. Whoa! Is that a precise statement? This got to work out first. Calm down. I'll intervene. That's a paraphrase. But that's what's being said. That concept. More of your brethren must die. See, he plans the whole concept of the nation. And that is before us. Who are the parties? We want to look at the parties of each covenant. This one is easy. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Couldn't be anybody else. That's all there was. The content of the covenant. It's spelled out in Ephesians. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his own will. I struggle with the all things, do you? All things? This experience we've had this week? Part of the plan? Think it is? All things according to the counsel of his own will. In another tragic situation, a family that from St. Louis area, it's lived with us, whose son suffered a brain injury through lack of oxygen through minor surgery and severely handicapped. Not so much his brain, but his sight and his speech and his coordination. He's been at school for a year at MS, got the highest grade in Old Testament survey in the history of the class. Kind of exciting. How much is God interested? What is the detail of his involvement? When dear Sue, waiting in the surgical waiting room, realized that this minor surgery was taking a lot longer than it should have, and knew that something was up, and she was told shortly that her son would be a vegetable. Now he's not. But that's what she was told. And for many months he was in a coma, could not even move his eyeballs. She went out the hospital in St. Louis and just circled the campus, crying out to God. A little angry. Think so? Yeah. Why, God? She's making the same route around, just trying to handle it. Comes to the same place in the sidewalk that she had passed a number of times. And there's a dead sparrow in front of her. Okay? Accidental? That was the release for her. Because a verse of Holy Scripture came to her mind. What's the verse? A sparrow does not fall to the ground apart from your Heavenly Father. And you are of more value than sparrows. You see, He controls things. He works all things after the counsel of His own will. The content of the covenant, it includes everything. Everything. Now some of you are saying, really everything? Does it include sin? Does it? It must. Didn't say it created it. The Bible says sin was found in Lucifer. There are approaches to handling that as well. Sin was not an afterthought. Sin did not surprise God. That's impossible. Sin ultimately will bring glory to God in a way that nothing else could, because we see all the great attributes of God manifested, and we gained more through salvation than we ever lost in the fall. At least some do. All of it's part of the very best plan, because God could not take plan number 2 to execute. Why is that? That would impact His holiness. Would impact His love, the highest good. This is the best plan. With all that is involved, best plan for what? Best plan for the glory of God. It's not His third or fourth choice. This is not the C plan. For God to act on a C would be sin. His holiness requires the highest. And that is what is done. It includes it all. It is an unconditional covenant made between members of the Godhead, executed. Now listen to the continuing aspect of the whole of the covenant. This covenant includes the entire course of history. And all the other covenants are subordinate to the eternal covenant. They are the specific ways in which He works out this eternal agreement between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, is the church part of that? Listen to what Paul says. This is in Ephesians 3, 1 to 12. I'll just read one verse. And to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, according to His eternal purpose. In God's mind, nowhere in the Old Testament, but hidden in God's mind until the revelation of Jesus Christ, and then through what Paul primarily brought to us, is this great mystery of the church. The church was part of the eternal counsels of God. And the whole way in which the church functions, it's all part of this pattern that was established back in that eternity past. You know, it had to be this way, folks. Because God is omniscient. He knows all things, past, present, future, real and potential. He is omnipotent. He has power to execute His plan precisely. It cannot be overcome. Of the church, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He executes his purposes. If he knows it all, if he is motivated out of love, if goes through the grid of his perfect holiness, if he is immutable, unchangeable, if he is eternal and infinite, that plan that he executed, that he put into place, oh, the love that drew salvation's plan, cannot be stopped. And that gives me great comfort. That is why in all the confusion of the world, the hatred directed to the evangelicals, the opposition to Christ. I was listening a little bit to a National Public Radio, and a lady came on. I was talking about living with her pine tree. Both of us seeking to have purpose in life. No. This is the place to do it, if that's it. But that's not it. You know, that whole connection, all of it, part of the eternal plan. And it gives me great confidence, Jim, in the struggles, doesn't it? The disappointments of life. And it's the only thing we have to have hold of. There is a heresy going about called open theism. That says God is just further ahead on the learning curve. That doesn't work in the hospital. Doesn't work at the crisis of life. And what's more, it doesn't agree with Scripture. We have a God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, who devised a wonderful plan, brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. It gives me great comfort. And we need comfort. I need it. At Vacation Bible School, our kids last week were singing, "Our God is so big." You have to have a big God when the helicopter flies off. It's the only answer. And we have comfort. Consequently, there is a plan that the omnipotent, omniscient, loving God is executing in minute detail for his glory. And we can happily say, and for our benefit, because it is better and safer. Let's pray together. Father, we love to think of my Redeemer, mine by covenant, mine by oath, mine by blood. We're thankful that you made promise, Father to Son, the Holy Spirit, Spirit to Father, to Son, Son to Father, the Spirit, and that you are executing and manifesting this plan daily in our lives. We thank you for this in your Son's name.